All right. Good morning. Okay. Over the last few weeks, as part of our Rediscovering Church series, we've learned about how the Bible describes the church to be a type of a body, a type of a bride, a type of a flock. And these associations, they help us to clarify how we should relate to the Lord and how we should relate to each other. You know, for example, we are a type of a body, the body of Christ. And in, I'm going to move to, can you hear me? I like the tonal quality of these handhelds, personally, because my voice sounds a little deeper. And and I also have my little blankie here. I get to hold this in my hand. Okay, so for instance, we're a member of the body of Christ. And as a member, each of us have an integral part. We have a function within that body. We're to use that function for the benefit of each other and use that for the glory of God. So similarly, we are part of another unit. We're part of a family unit, and that is the family of God. And we're a type of a family, and as such, there are certain characteristics of family that we should improve upon, and we should emphasize, and we should grow in. So the plan this morning is to unpack what it means to be the household of God, how we can be a family. So, the title of the message is The Household of God. And the passage that we're going to anchor on today is Ephesians 2:19, which says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And I chose this scripture because it seems to aptly tie together the concepts that we'll be discussing today. The first thing we'll look at is the Son over God's house, and that's Jesus. You know, we could have looked at, how our own families and kind of drawn from the characteristics of our own family units, our own upbringings. We could have looked at, other things like Israel being like a son to God, Adam and Eve in the garden, and how God had like a family structure that he had designed from the beginning. But what I want to do is I want to focus on Jesus, his essential identity, and how he is the son over God's house. And then I want to look at our essential identity, and that is the sons and daughters in that house, that we are adopted into in God's family. And I want to look at God's household. That's what this Bible says about us being in God's family. And finally, I want to look at the more practical part of this discussion, and that is family values. And so I'll give you tips. That's kind of the modern word. Tips for basic principles on how to be more family-like. Okay, son over God's house. In this section, let's look at three questions. Is Jesus eternal? Is Jesus God? And was Jesus always God's son? Now, some of these questions might be a little uncomfortable for some. Maybe you're not familiar with these concepts. So I hope to dive in a little bit and give you a little foundational doctrine here. Is Jesus eternal? That means, did Jesus pre-exist his incarnation? That means, did Jesus exist prior to him being born? And let me give you the answer to that right up. That the Bible says, yes, that Jesus existed prior to him being born. Yes, Mary had birth to a baby, right? A human baby, and who lived a human life, and who died as a human, but as John 1:2 says that Jesus was in the beginning with God. John 17:5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." And so we see that Jesus pre-existed his incarnation. And there are many other verses that you'll see there. The other question is Jesus God? Does the scripture say that Jesus is God? And yes, in case you're wondering, overwhelmingly, the scripture does say that Jesus is God. In fact, this is foundational to our understanding of the Trinity, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. John 8, 58 through 59 said, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to kill Jesus. The title I Am is the one that was given to God in the Old Testament. And so they knew by Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am, that Jesus himself was claiming to be God or to be equal with God. And that's why they picked up stones, because according to him, that was blasphemous. They picked up stones again in John 10, 27 through 30, when Jesus claimed similarly. He said that he and the Father, who is greater than all, are one. This would have been very familiar reference to God, because when Moses gathered all of Israel together, he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So Jesus was claiming to be God. And the other, John, an apostle of Christ, he was the writer of five New Testament books. He was very strong on that point. Many verses. The other three Gospels, largely Matthew, claimed that Jesus was God. The other New Testament books were written by Paul, who often made reference to Jesus being God, and even 2 Peter makes reference to Jesus being God. The only one that I could find that doesn't make reference to Jesus being God, the only author that doesn't make reference, is James. But he does speak about Jesus in high regard. So I probably too casually once suggested to a Jehovah Witness friend of mine that he should probably rip the book of John out of his Bible. And if you don't know, Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. So I told him that a plain reading of the New Testament would suggest that Jesus is God, but John certainly makes the best case for it, so you should probably just rip that out of your Bible. We were friends, so it was okay. I didn't offend him too much. I said, take, for instance, John chapter 1. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are very familiar with that. He said, yeah, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They insert the word A in there with a lowercase g, a God. And I said, well, you know, I know that you think that Jesus is a lowercase g God, perhaps Michael the Archangel, a created being. But what I'm interested in is in verse 3. I think verse 3 is clearly stating that Jesus is God. It makes a very strong point for it. And he said it does. It's not an argument that he was very familiar with. I said, yes, in verse 3 it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. So this means that he was pre-existent before anything else, including angels, including Michael the Archangel, including every created thing in heaven and earth. Jesus pre-existed that. And then I said, now go ahead and flip over to Isaiah 45, 18, and he took out his Bible, and I had read it in advance, so I knew what he said, what his said. So I said, why don't you read from your translation of the Bible? He said, okay, and it says, for this is what Jehovah says, the creator of the heavens, the true God, the one who formed the earth, its maker who firmly established it, who did not create it simply for nothing, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is no one else. So to me, that alone makes a good case for Jesus being God, and there's a lot of other scriptures that talk about that. So was Jesus always God's son? Okay, so Jesus existed eternally and as God, but what about as God's son? And that's more of a hotly debated subject, because you can hold that the essential identity of Christ is that he is God and that he is eternal. But some people will say, well, him being a son started at the incarnation, right? So it started when Mary conceived and gave birth to gave birth to a baby boy. But I believe that there is strong biblical evidence and support also in the early church to make the case for eternal sonship. For instance, the Nicene Creed back in 325 AD goes way back. They said, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from Virgin Mary and was made man." And, of course, in Hebrews 13:8, it says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Got a lot of other verses there, too, to look at. So what about our essential identity? What about our adoption? So let's look at how we fit into his family. Again, it's only through him, through Jesus Christ, that we have access to the Father. It's only through Jesus that we can have a real and everlasting familial connection with the Father. For us to be called God's child, it has to be given to us. We have to be given a new life. We were not born with it, and it's by God's will that we should be his children. John 1:12 says, "But many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Ephesians 1:5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So I have a personal connection to the subject of adoption. Our family does. Because we've adopted two kids, we had a strong sense that God called us to bring kids into our home, to foster them, to hopefully adopt them. We moved to a larger house. We bought a larger vehicle. We went through foster training. We prayed. And then we finally received a phone call that, in fact, we were in training with them over here. Jared and his wife. We finally received a phone call that a little girl needed a home, and we were so overjoyed. We were full of so much joy. And here's the thing. She was redeemed in a sense. Okay, she was redeemed in a sense. Similarly, we're redeemed by the Father. She was given a new identity, though it was an identity that she had to grow into. She was given a new identity. And I'm highlighting this because it points to our own adoption into God's family. When we become grafted into God's family, we're at the same time, our old life is behind us. And our old identity is no longer our present identity. I love Galatians 4:4-7, where it compares. It talks about identity. It compares our old lives as slaves and our new lives as sons. It says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Daddy God, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You are an heir means that you have an inheritance in God. So God's household. One way to look at church is that we are a gathering of adopted kids. We have a relationship with one another because of Christ. This is summarized in Ephesians 2:19, which is the passage that we're anchoring on. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God, of God's household." So let's take a closer look at what this means, that we are God's household. So God set the stage for salvation by first selecting a group of people to represent him throughout history. Israel. Israel was given the title and the responsibility of God's chosen people. An example would be Deuteronomy 14:2. And if I had done it again, I would make these much larger because I can't even read it back there. I thought what I was thinking I was going to be able to rely a little bit on there, so I didn't have to look at my paper the whole time for reading these, but oh well. Okay, it says, Deuteronomy 14:2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." See, God made a covenant or a contract with Israel that they would be faithful and obey his laws and represent God, and God would in turn bless them. They were to be dedicated to God through worship and obedience, and they were to preserve and declare his truth throughout the world. They had a special relationship with God. And God at times would call them son. And then at times, they were like a wife, right? So that would be another, picture to represent that they had a special bond with one another, and they were to remain faithful to each other. So as long as Israel would remain faithful to him, he would remain faithful to them. But again, you know, this set the stage for salvation for the world. So at the proper time, the coming of Jesus, God would make a covenant, a new covenant with both Israel and non-Israel, Gentiles, that we fulfilling Genesis 12:3 that says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And I love Hosea 2:23 that says, "I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people,' and they will say, 'You are my God.'" And I think that's so wonderful that the fulfillment of this started in the first century church, and I often am just looking back, like, we get to experience that. We get to experience that right now in this place. We get to be part of the family of God. And maybe that wouldn't have been realized if we had lived 2,100 years ago, but we get to experience that at this point in history. You are no longer strangers or foreigners, but members of the household of God. And you know what? The house of God doesn't describe a building, right? A physical building. Firm Family Church is not a building. Firm Family Church is a gathering of believers. But even in that context, we can't assume that everyone here is part of the family of God. We can't assume that everyone is actually part of the church, even though they sit in here and relate to other people and do the things that Christians do, because only God knows the heart. And this is what theologians call the invisible church. The church that only God can see, because God knows those who are his. The visible church is what we see, is what we can see with our human eyes, but God knows those who are his. So the question is, are you truly part of the family of God? Are you part of the family of God? You know, just because you come to my house and eat at my table doesn't mean that you're part of my family. In the early 1980s, my brother and I used to go to sleep listening. Derek, my other brother, is here. Hey, Curtis. My brother and I, Derek, we shared the same room, and we used to go to sleep listening to Keith Green music. Remember that? And he was pretty awesome because he shared the gospel through music. And I always remembered what he said. There's Keith Green. He always said that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Anybody guys remember that? Yeah, he was pretty awesome. And then our own Matt Watkins. There we go. Thank you, Facebook. He recently said the sheep and the goats are all out there, part of the same flock. The goats may think they are sheep. Just because you're in the setting doesn't mean that you're actually sheep. And those For those of you who are sheep, those of you who know the shepherd's voice, you are family. Let's talk about family values. And while family may describe a logical relationship that we have with one another, it doesn't mean that you're actually close with that family member. Like I can be logically and spiritually a family member with somebody in Nepal, right? But and I can maybe visit them occasionally. Maybe I can email them or be friends with them on Facebook and give to them. But I think that family is best expressed in the local setting. So that's why local community church is so important, because we can best express family values in the local setting. So how can we be more like a family in terms of characteristics that would describe a good family? So there may be others, but I've decided to focus on four primary ways: to pray for one another, to meet with one another, and to love one another. So, yeah, we could put those down. Okay, so let's go pray with one another. And I didn't write it down, but Philippians 3:4 was a good one. It says, therefore, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. Okay, there we go. Okay, so I love that verse, because I was thinking about how powerful the directory is that we have. Well, how useful the directory is that we have. And some of you have like stronger neural connections, and you're able to like join faces with names and remember people really well. But some of you, like me, you probably forget like 10 seconds after you talk with somebody. So I need help, right? I need help remembering people to pray for. And so for the last couple weeks, since I've had my family in the directory, I've been scanning that, especially before church service, to kind of get, like, put the face with the name. So if you haven't gotten your, this is a little plug, if you haven't gotten your face and your name in the church directory, I think it really helps people like me. Okay, it's also really good during my prayer times to be able to remember people to pray for. I'll just scan through and I'll go, God, who do you want me to pray for? And I'll start praying for somebody that comes to mind. So I think the church directory is a great tool for remembering. So that's one way that we can pray for each other. And the other way is that we can take time. We can make the time and to really be intentional about sitting down during our prayer times and thinking about other people to pray for. We can meet with one another. So we should make gathering a habit. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So it's talking about people have a habit of not assembling. And contrarily, we should have a habit of assembling together. And we see a strong evidence that the first century church had the habit of meeting together often. And see a lot of verses there. And don't forget that Christ idealized meeting together when he said in Matthew 18:20, "For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." We should study the Word of God together. We can't forget that the gospel, or the commission that Christ gave us, was to disciple all nations. And this means that part of our objective in meeting together is to learn what God wants us to know. And the primary way to do that is through His Scripture. We can, in meeting together, we can invite somebody to eat at our table. We know that the early church would gather once a week for the Lord's Supper, and then they would gather often to eat together. Remember that Paul warned the Corinthians that they shouldn't eat, that some people were going away hungry, right? Because some people were hoarding the food, and some people were going away hungry. Some people were drinking so much wine that they would get drunk. And so that tells you, that gives you a clue that that was a substantive amount of food, right? It wasn't just a little wafer and a grape juice that we do symbolically. I think that's great. But they would feast together. So we know that that was a part of the early church. So I think we could learn from the early church in that. And then finally, we should love one another. We should find practical ways to love each other. Galatians 6:10 says, So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's that word household. And earlier in the chapter, in verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love one another. That's right. Thank you very much. So we need to look at Christ's example, look at Jesus as the prime example. That in 1 John 3:16, John, we all know John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16 says that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our life for our brethren, our brothers and sisters. So we need to look at Christ's example and be willing to suffer for each other, be willing to love each other to the extreme of even laying down our lives for one another. Jesus did what he saw the Father doing, we should do likewise. We should pray, and we should see where God is leading us to love other people. So, in closing, if you haven't become a Christian, this is the day that of your salvation. This is the day when you might become included into the household of God. You know, I don't know what is in your hearts. Even if you have been here for months or years, it doesn't mean that you are actually a family member. It doesn't mean that you have saving faith. And that is something that only God knows. So our family around, I love this, our family around 70 of our friends packed a courtroom, and the judge declared that our adopted daughter was our own. And we grinned and we cried. And we were happy. It was the moment of her adoption. The judge said that from there forward, there would be legally no difference between our adopted child and our own natural born kids. She said, in fact, what will happen is you'll get a birth certificate in the mail, and on the birth certificate will be listed your name, Jason, and your name, Ryan, as the birth parents. So in a way, that's what God does for us. If you know God's, if you know Christ, then God's name is on your birth certificate. If you don't know Christ, then God's name needs to be on your birth certificate. So the gospel is simple. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and raised from the dead. And that fact was witnessed by many. Over 500 people at the same time witnessed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus after the resurrection. We're saved by the belief in these truths, and the ramifications are great because, you know, as we just talked about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is the heritage we have as Christians. By clinging to the Son, by the grace of God, we'll be granted an eternal relationship with the Father. And then we can be part of God's household. So I'm going to pray. Lord, just thank you. Thank you today that we've had the opportunity to center ourselves around your word and to understand what it means to be part of your household. And I pray that if somebody today has not experienced the joy of being a part of your household, God, that you would grip their heart and that you would lead them to you, even those who have been here for years, who need to hear the gospel and who need to be transformed by the gospel, which can save them, God. I pray that you would do your work and you would be glorified in our lives as we go about our day and as we testify to your reality and your power, God. In Jesus' name, amen.